the book of John, we're in the 14th chapter, and I want to preach from the 12th verse, but I want to read from 7 to 12, maybe 7 to 13 or 7 to 12. If you had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now that 12th verse has always been a difficult and controversial passage. There are those who insist that by works here, our Lord meant his miracles. Now, there will always be that type of mind among us that they make religion to lie in miracles. And I do not want to be caustic, because God has good Christians of varying types of mind. And there are many fine Christians that if they were to preach on this text, they would say, Jesus raised the dead, we therefore are promised that we could raise the dead. He stilled the waves, and we are promised greater works, so we could still the waves, and so on. These friends make religion always to lie in a miracle. If it isn't a bit unusual, it isn't from God. If it doesn't have about it something of the eerie and the uncanny, it can't be from God. But now, I say many of these friends are good Christians, but nevertheless, they share their beliefs with pagans, spiritists, and various kinds of strange heathenish practices, because they also make religion to consist in wonders and miracles. Now there are those who are the type of mind that can never believe that a thing is from God unless it is miraculous, and they're always looking for wonders and the unusual. Now, if we make as a test of faith that we do the same kind of miracle that Jesus did, and then not only that, but greater, why, we're going to have to turn water into wine, and we're going to have to raise a little girl 12 years old from the dead, and a young man who had died, the son of the widow of Nain. And we're going to have to heal a man who was over 40 years old, who crippled from his youth. And we're going to have to cast out not only one devil, but we're going to have to cast out a whole legion of devils and have them run down and go into a herd of swine. And then, in addition to that, we're going to have to take away faith from everybody that didn't do that, or something like that, or greater than that. And the Scripture distinctly says John did no miracle. And we do not read that Isaiah ever did either, nor Daniel, as far as I can recall, except where the Lord delivered him from the lion's den, and that was the deliverance of the Lord and not Daniel's doing. Then in addition to all that, we're going to have to go contrary to Paul's teaching. Let me read what Paul said about this. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work of that one and the self-same Spirit, providing to every man severally as he will. Now, there's only one way to interpret this passage of Scripture, and that is that a normal New Testament church could have all the gifts of the Spirit present in it. You hear me say that, I may lose some of you by saying that, because I heard a man say that anybody that claims the gift of healing, I didn't hear him, but it was reported that he said it in a place where I was recently, that anybody who claims to have the gift of the Spirit is either an ignoramus or a liar. Now, that was said in one of our Alliance conventions. But it says here, to another, the gift of healing to the same Spirit. And a man once stood in this pulpit and said that the whole teaching and doctrine and practice and movement that believes in the gift of tongues is of the devil. Now, I could not say either of those things, because Paul says here in the 12th chapter that there is a gift given to the people of God, and that they do have these gifts. It is said about Spurgeon that his prayers raised up more sick people than any doctor in all of London. When he prayed for people, they got well. You can't deny this, my brethren, by any means. But on the other hand, it also teaches that not everybody has these. That is, not everybody has all of them. And it also teaches that a Christian could have one, but not likely to have more. Now listen in the latter part of the chapter, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, government, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Now that's a rhetorical question. That is, it's a question that contains its own answer. I'll ask the question, and don't give me a theology. Give me what grammatically here, what's the answer? If you were reading this, and it was about politics or science or anything else, are all apostles? What's the answer?
No.
Are all prophets?
No.
Are all teachers?
No.
Are all workers of miracles? Getting weaker, but we're still going on. Have all the gifts of healing?
No.
Do all speak with tongues?
No.
Do all interpret?
No.
That's what the Bible says. Now that's perfectly obvious. Two things. First, that as long as the Church of Christ is New Testament and healthy, it will have its gifts present. But also, it is not necessary for faith or a proof of faith that we have any of these gifts, because not all speak in tongues, not all have the gift of healing, not all work miracles. And yet Jesus said, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also. Everybody that believes in me, if a man believes in me, there is your believer. If he is a believer, said Jesus, he'll do the works that I do, and he will do greater works than I do, because I go unto my Father. This man who believes. Now, if he doesn't do the works that I do, he's not a believer. Is that a fair? Is that fair? If he believes, he'll do the works that I do. If he does not do the work that I do, he's not a believer. I ask you, is that a fair interpretation? I think it is. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth in me, greater works than these shall he do. So you see, for us to say that our Lord had in mind the raising of the dead and the healing of the sick, and when it says miracles here, it even divides it away from healing. And he says that it's miracles. I don't know what kind of miracles they would be there. I only remember that when George Mueller, that great praying man of Bristol, England, was traveling one time either from east to west coming to this country or going from here over, I've forgotten which. And on Sunday he had an engagement. He was to preach at a certain place. And they were to dock long before, and plenty of time, I imagine, the day before, or at least early that morning. And he knew that he had plenty of time to reach his engagement. But a fog came up, and that fog was so serious that they turned off the engines and said, we'll ride her out, we'll just wait right here. And they couldn't make one inch headway. And George Mueller said, I've got to be such and such a place. I've got to be there. I have an engagement. I have to preach. And he went to the captain about it. And the captain said, Mr. Mueller, we're sorry, but we'll be in grave danger if we even moved an inch here. We've got to stay right here until this fog lifts. Well, said George Mueller, why not just let's get down here in your office, captain, and ask the Lord. Well, the captain said, I'm a Christian, I believe. And let's pray. So down they got. George Mueller prayed. And he said, and here was his prayer. He said, Father, I have to preach in such and such town, 10:45 Sunday morning. Captain here says that if the fog doesn't lift, we will not get there in time, and I'll miss my engagement. Father, please raise the fog. Amen. Captain said, you want me to pray, Mr. Mueller? No, he said, I pray. So they went up on deck. And the captain said, to my utter and unutterable astonishment, a blue line was beginning to form between the ocean and the fog. And it got wide, line got wider and wider and wider, and pretty soon away we went, and I got there on time. Now, I believe in that, though. I believe a thing like that could happen just as surely as I believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And I don't think it has to happen very often, I really don't, but I think it could happen all right, because the God that made the ocean and made the fog, and made the wind, and sent his only son to die. He could do a thing like that. Now, the trouble with it is that we want those things to play with. We want God to give us a gift so that we can play with it and have a book written about us. So somebody will say, you want to tell you a story about that man told you. Wouldn't that be something for me? I'd get goose pimples if somebody started telling how wonderful I was and how I could pray and the Lord would lift the fog. God is not going to do that for you in order that you may be a big shot and run around and have a tract written about you. The Lord is not going to do it. He did it for that simple-hearted German brother because he was so childlike, he believed God, and it never occurred to him there was anything inconsistent about it. He just wanted to preach that morning in that church, and he said, this keeps up, I can't preach, Father, do something about it. So the fog began to lift. Well, what are those works? He says, notice, believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Words and the works were made synonymous here. There lived in the South, down just outside of Asheville, North Carolina, where our friends the Maxies come from, and also the Adairs. There lived a man by the name of Licious Bunyan Compton, a mountaineer. And I remember hearing him very many years ago, before he fell on evil times, and although he's in heaven now without any doubt in the world about it. But this man said that this passage bothered him. Now, he believed in divine healing and prayed for people that were sick, and he believed God would do anything, just anything at all. But he got to reading this passage, greater works than these shall he do. So he said he decided to go to God about it and have it out. Now, he said, I fooled around long enough, and I don't know what this means. So he said, I'm going to go to God and I'm going to ask him. Now, I've done that a few times with passages of Scripture, and I can tell you what they are. I never found it anywhere in any commentary, but I know what that was because God told me. And there was no disharmony between that and any other passage of Scripture. Well, he went to the Lord and said, now, Father, I want to know what Jesus thy Son meant when he said, greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto the Father. And he said, the Lord said to him, well, now, Lucius, I don't know whether he called him Lucius, but that was his name. He said, what was the main work that my son did? He came down into a sinful world, himself God, and he showed forth the Father to mankind. And he was a living showcase, showing forth the Father to all men. And said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father doeth the works. All right, he said, then the works that Jesus did mainly were not his miracles. They were part of it. But the work he did was to demonstrate the everlasting Father to men. Now he said, Father, it says, greater works than these shall ye do. He said, the voice within his heart went on saying, all right, my son came down born of a virgin, pure without sin, wholly harmless and undefiled, and it was a relatively simple matter for him to walk among men, God Emmanuel, God with us, demonstrating deity to men. But he said, boy, here you are, born in the mountains, filled with sin, and born in iniquity, and conceived in wickedness, and brought forth in sin. And here you are, all your life sinning against me, and sinning against God, until your whole nature became twisted and crooked. And then I come to you, and you believe in me. And when you believe in me, you begin to do the same thing my spotless son did. You begin to demonstrate deity to men. And people that see you see me, and see you see me walking among men in your meekness and purity and faith and righteousness. You show what God is like, and said, don't you think that's greater works even than my son, who had no sin to overcome, no iniquity to trample under his feet, no inborn propensities to evil, that was holy and harmless and undefiled. Well, that satisfied the brother, but he said, I am still not satisfied quite. Until I call, I check this with learned men. So he said he went to Bible teachers all wherever he ran into them, all over the United States, including Dr. Torrey and many other of the great current Bible teachers. And he told them the story. And he said, now what I want to know is, does this harmonize with the rest of the Scripture, or am I out on a limb? Did I have a crazy idea there, or was that God? What do you think of it? Does that sound scriptural to you? And he said, of all the great Bible teachers, not one of them but smiled and said, brother, that's God. That's what it means. Now, I believe that if there were greater faith among us, there would be greater miracles among us. But I also believe that the greatest wonder on earth is a godlike man. The greatest wonder on earth is a godlike man. There's no question about that in the wide world. When Moses turned the serpent was there, and he picked up a stick and it became a serpent and then reversed itself. Why, the magicians of Egypt did that. But there was one thing they couldn't possibly copy. And that was when he went into the mountain. And there, in awful fear and full happy trembling, he waited on his God a long day. And when he came back down, there was a glow on his face so bright that the children of Israel said, "Please cover your face, we can't stand to look upon God." And there wasn't a magician in all of Egypt that could imitate that. There wasn't a magician in all of that area anywhere in Arabia that could imitate that. There never was anybody that could imitate that. So showing forth God, being godlike, is the greatest wonder, the greatest marvel, the greatest miracle that can ever be known on earth. Now, I want to tell you something tonight. I'm terribly sleepy. Maybe that's why I'm dull tonight. But I didn't get much on the train last night, and I'm just now finding it out. I didn't know it till now. Age is catching up with me. But you know something? I want to talk a little about the work of God among us. In our eagerness to see God do more things, we often refuse to see what God is already doing. And so we're guilty of gross ingratitude. I recommend, ladies and gentlemen, that we do something about our ingratitude. Because the work of God is among us. To take a sinner and make a Christian out of him, to take a bad man and make a good man out of him, to take a person that is evil and make them righteous, that, I say, is a greater wonder than turning water into wine or raising the Jairus' daughter. And we have this work of God among us here. Somebody will want to stampede you and fill your mind with doubts and say, "Now, if Brother Tozer can't cast out a devil or raise up a leper or still the waves or change the weather overnight, he's not the man he claims he is." And if this church doesn't see that kind of things all the time, it's not the church they say they are. All right, now I want to tell you something, brother. What have we got among us? You listen to me. We got some ex-liars among us. I don't get mad at anybody. I'm not saying that it's you. But we got some ex-liars among us. For a man to be born with a lying tongue, and then one day when he's 20 years old or 25 years old or 30 or 35 or 40, or whatever he is, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ stretches out his hand and touches that man's tongue, and that tongue instantaneously becomes truthful and is changed from being a lying tongue to a truthful tongue. You tell me that if that man had a cancer and the Lord healed his cancer, it would be any more of a miracle? I tell you, it's a greater miracle when God can touch a lying tongue and make it a truthful tongue than it is for God to take a leper and change that leper into a clean man. Now, if there's anybody here that wants to jibe about any of our people being ex-liars, I used to lie myself when it was convenient, you know, when I was a young fellow. But the Lord helped me so that I tell the truth. Now, I get accused of lying, but I don't. And remember one thing. I don't suppose anybody here tonight would scoff at this and say, "What a congregation that fella has. What a fine bunch of tramps they are." He admits that they're ex-liars, some of them. Well, the trouble with the scoffer is he's not an ex-liar.
Yes.
That's the problem. See? That's his difficulty. He isn't ex. He hasn't got any ex before him. And he'd still do it if it came necessary. Now, he wouldn't practice it just as an ordinary run-of-the-mind achievement. But if he needed a lie, he'll tell it. And then he'll laugh and scorn because I have the courage and the honesty to get up here and say, "Well, some of us used to tell lies, but thank God we've been converted and washed and made clean and the blood has never lost its power and we've gone out of the lying business and we won't tell lies anymore."
Up at Pure Beach last week, a little old lady came up, and she had a son, and he was a missionary in the Dutch East Indies. And when the Japanese took over there, this young man had made converts, many converts, and he had a little church formed there of Dayaks, headhunters, and poisoned arrow users, and blasphemous, obscene, vile people that had been converted. And he had a church there. He was a sort of a head over that whole outfit, you know. And the Japanese were on the way, and they knew they were coming. The grapevine and the drum and so on kept telling them, and the Japanese were coming. Now, these Christians, these Dayak Christians came to this brother, and they said, "Listen, teacher, now we'll take you up country, and we'll hide you where not all the Japanese in Japan could find you. We know how to do it. We'll fix you so you'll be just as safe as possible as it can be. Nobody will ever find you. And if they come and ask if there's a white man up here, we'll tell them no." And the missionary said, "Is that what I came to teach you? Did not I come to teach you to be Christians, to tell truth, to keep your tongue clean and never tell lies? And would I save my hide at the expense of your lying, you baptized Christians, you who've been born again? Out of your love for me, you'll lie to the Japanese soldiers." "Oh, no, no," he said, "to save you from telling lies, I'll go down and give myself up." So he promptly went down and met the Japanese soldiers and said, "I'm the white man you're looking for." And they started on him, and the little lady told me about her boy. She can't get over it, and she still talks about it, of course. She said, "I learned, Mr. Tozer, what they did to John. I tried to get away because I didn't want it open the wounds again. But we're old friends. I've known the old lady and her family for a long time." And she said, "I found out what they did to him, Mr. Tozer." She said, "They said, well, now you're a spy, aren't you?" He said, "No. Now don't lie, you're a spy." "No," he said, "I'm not an American spy. I'm an American missionary. I'm a Christian. I'm here preaching that people oughtn't to lie. I'm here teaching Jesus Christ." Well, they said, "We know you're a spy." "No," he said, "I'm not a spy." They said, all right, if you're not a spy, sing to us, do something." He got his hymn book out and sang two songs to them. And then a hard-faced Japanese soldier picked up his musket and rammed a bayonet through his chest. And John Wilfinger went down a martyr. They buried him with his Bible. "Greater works than these shall you do. And I stand here before you this night to say that I believe that was a greater miracle than when Jesus healed at the well or at the pool of Bethesda. To have a young man who no doubt when he was a younger fellow and when he was a boy lied, for David said all men are liars. But who when the chips were down would rather die with a bayonet through his chest than to lie or to let these people lie." All right, we have among us here tonight the next triplet. Again, I'm not going to identify him, but there was a day when you were on one end of the neck of that bottle and the bottle was on the other end of the neck and you liked to take it down. But the Lord God Almighty converted your soul and you hate the smell of the stuff now. And you haven't drunk for a long, long time. Somebody says, and he wandered in here off the street, and he says, "I always suspected that Alliance Church as being an aggregation of more or less trash. And now the pastor himself says they have ex-tipplers among them." Yes, we do have ex-tipplers. But in case you want to get funny about it, let me tell you a little story. There was a great man by the name of Abraham Lincoln one time, and he had a famous debate or a series of debates with a famous judge by the name of Douglas. And Douglas, of course, was sharp. Now, I don't think he was. Lincoln won the debate, but don't think that he was up against ordinary sandlot competition. He had major league competition, all right, to win. But one night, they lampooned each other unmercifully, and of course, no holds were barred. So one night in their debate, one would talk, and then the other would talk in the way they do in these debates. So Judge Douglas got up and he began.
said, "Now, ladies and gentlemen," he said, "this man, who has a temerity, proposed me here in this debate, my worthy opponent." He said, "I'll tell you something about him you probably don't know. Here he is, a lawyer now, and he's got some fame, but," he said, "I knew him when he was younger." He said, "I knew him when he used to run a little store up in the mountains." And he said, "He sold liquor in that store." And he said, "I actually used to go in and stand on this side of the counter, and my worthy opponent, Abraham Lincoln, sold me liquor over the counter." That wasn't the place to laugh. Now, Lincoln got up, came out there looking like a praying mantis, you know, all legs and arms. Took his place. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, Judge Douglas says that I used to have a store and used to sell liquor, and that I stood on one side of the counter and he stood on the other. He said, there's one thing he didn't tell you. I long ago have given up my side of the counter, but he still sticks faithfully to his." And I got that boy off there. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, that was a home run. Now I'm telling you here tonight, we may have here tonight some men who used to drink, but drink no more. But don't you say anything to me, because I'll suspect that you're still sticking to your side of the counter. And there are lots of God's people that were drinkers that drink no more. And we may have some, probably do, some ex-deceivers who used to have to deceive and walk down the dark sides of the street, but now they live pure, transparent lives. Because, you see, they've got nothing to hide anymore. They're Christians now, and you can follow them all day long, and they won't have to hide anything. The day of their deceiving is over with. Now, if anybody wants to turn up his nose and say that's a bunch of deceivers down there, I'd say we're average by nature. But by grace, we've gone out of the deceiving business. We're not deceiving anybody anymore. We're Christians. And I'll tell you one other little thing. What God has cleansed, that call not thou unclean. God made his heaven, and God made his fountain, and God sent his Son, and God called the unclean of deceivers to him. And if I as a deceiver go to my Savior and am cleansed from deceitfulness, so that I can now walk upright and men can follow me all day long and know that I'm living right, brother, what, who are you to criticize? If God Almighty wants to wash a black thing clean, who are you to condemn? Well, then there are some ex-blasphemers around, too. Men who formerly used evil and obscene language. I grew up in the hill country of Pennsylvania on a farm, and men were known there by their ability to swear. A man of two things that men did there. That's how they got their fame. They swore and fought. The man who could fight and was quickest on his feet and could knock another man down quicker, he was the big man. Even my father believed until he was converted man that that was proof of manhood, the ability to bounce a fist off a fellow's teeth and walk away rubbing his hands and saying, "Thank God that's over." And the other fellow crawled away into the brush and went off home to lick his wounds. And then ability to swear. Men swore at their horses till I wonder how they kept from burning their hides off. And I grew up with that kind of thing. It was the only kind of emphasis people knew out there. I could still use it fluently if I didn't have better language, didn't know better language. The emphasis falls. You know, when a man really swears, he can speak very, very picturesque. And there are lots of picturesque fellows walking around that will be converted tonight, and they'll never swear anymore. Never anymore. And we got a lot of them here tonight. At one time they used to take the name of the Lord in vain, but the only time they take the name of the Lord now is when they sing, pray, or try to win somebody to the Lord. They're clean now. Their hearts are right. And for a man who was a blasphemer to become a tender worshiper of God is a great work. Greater works than these shall you do. Now, another thing we got. Maybe I'll get chased out of town for this, but I'm not identifying anybody.
We got some ex-covetous people. Some people who used to be as tight as the skin on an orange. But now, you give so generously your wife raised your first, you spend your last days in the poorhouse. What changed that man? What changed the fellow into a generous giver? The want to give and give and keep on giving? They said about Billy Sunday. A lot of people complained about Billy Sunday taking offerings. They said he got rich. And his wife swears that if she hadn't have kept her hand on some of the money, Billy never would have kept enough to get to next town. He just given everything away right and left, his overcoat, anything he had. God had done that for him. He didn't used to be like that. And so it is. We have people here that are so generous that one time in their lives, they were not. That's a great work. We are ex-egotists. There are some egotists probably present, too. But there are some ex-egotists who now take the humble and the lowly place. Down before their God, they wait, and there's humility there. I told Brother Chase that I had this little experience when I was doing the beach. I preached on Jacob. Told about what a fellow Jacob of a character he was. Now he's crooked and deceiver and a liar and all a lot of things wrong with Jacob. And then how God met him on the bank of the river and changed him to Israel and transformed him and turned him out a new man. And we gave the altar call, we do at camp meetings, and a whole lot of people came lined up there for prayer. And the preachers and missionaries got down behind the altar and we had ourselves prayer meetings. And I saw one great big good-looking fellow there. Boy, he really was good-looking. Handsome as all get out. He had fine, as you say, chiseled features. And a little on the heavy side, he looked like as if he should have been on Notre Dame football team. And there he was. And after a while, I went down. I just let him pray. I don't fuss with him until they need help. And this fellow had a whole puddle of tears there around the altar. A whole puddle on the broad altar that was there. And I went down, and he got up halfway, and he grabbed my hand. He said, "Mr. Tozer, here's Jacob. I am everything you said. Everything you said." Well, I said, I knew his people. I didn't know this boy, but I knew his two uncles and his people back in the city east. And I said, "What's your name?" He told me his name. He said, "You know my father." "All right." I said, "Tell me about yourself." "Well," he said, "I'm a pilot in the Navy." I said, "Are you still in?" "Yes, I'm still in." He was a civilian. And I said, "Now, from now on, what's it going to be?" He said, "From now on, I'm a changed man. From now on, it's going to be different. From now on, no more Jacob." And boy, God had met that fellow. He had wept his way through, as they say. And the little girl was over here at the other side of the altar, and there she was crying her heart out. And I said to him, "All right now, George. From here on, when Jesus Christ speaks, you leap and salute and take orders. He's the CO from here on, the commanding officer, and you obey." He said, "That's the way it's going to be. Now, right now on, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I submit that for God to take that great, big, and handsome beast of a fellow, full of Jacob, and change him all around until he stood upright, a happy, cheerful, joyous man transformed, that's the work of God." And I must tell you this. The next night, they came together. And thereon, I leave it to you and your imagination. But she came one way and he came another way. But they met at the altar. Wouldn't that be a wonderful place to meet a girl? They met at the altar. And the next night, they came in together. Somebody said, "They're coming in together tonight." I saw. All right, now these ex-egotists. Here was a boy. God literally had to be training this big fella. He could have picked me, literally picked me up and tossed me over his shoulder and wiped his hands on and said, "Where's another one?" But God had deflated that fella. Took the Adam out of him. We got some like that around here now. Humble, decent people. Don't boast and don't strut. One time, you could strut sitting down. Now, we also have some people among us who are ex-haters, and I'm one of them. We used to be bitter and hard and harsh and cruel and censorious. We have them now, by the grace of God, they're charitable and kind and tender and forgiving. We also have some who, if the Lord hadn't healed their physical body, they'd be dead. But I don't consider that anything compared to the other. Greater works than these. Jesus walked among men as God and showed forth God, and he was God. These I speak of walk among men as man and show forth God. I say that for God to deliver a man and make a sick man well is a great work. For God to make a bad man good is a greater work. For God to heal a cancer on a man's tongue is a great work, and I know a man who did have that happen to him. But for God to make a lying tongue honest and truthful is a greater work. You see, friends, if you don't watch out, they get you on the hip. And you'll overlook the thing God has done for you while you're straining for God to do something dramatic. There were 10 men once who were healed of leprosy. And 9 of them took it for granted and went away. They've never heard of it again. But the other man came back and bowed and worshipped the Lord Jesus and thanked him for his deliverance. And Jesus said, "Did not I heal 10 men of leprosy? Where are the other 9? I think there was sadness and hurt in his heart when he said that, because these other 9 took for granted what God had done for them. And I think one of the difficulties right in this Alliance Church, we put our sins so far behind us we forgot we ever had any. I want to remind you tonight that it wasn't too many years ago you were converted. Weren't too many years have not gone by since the day you came to his feet. God did a great work in you. When you've been going forth doing a great work, showing forth the beauty of Jesus Christ to men. Our American mania is upon us. It's the mania for bigness. A man took me out in an automobile. I get ridden around by a lot of fellows because I don't have a car anymore. So he took me out in an automobile, and I said, "How much does this cost?" $3,500. I was one, I won't be nonchalant, It's one of my new about automobiles. So he said, "You missed it, little brother soldier. Just a few dollars short of $6,000. He said it was a better car than Cadillac. It was a Chrysler Interior with air conditioning in it. The only thing the air conditioning did was threaten my health, so I put my coat up there. And now what I ought to bring that up is not to introduce circuit breakers in the train of thought, but to point this, that there are persons who can't enjoy a car after somebody in town has a bigger one. And there are persons that can't enjoy their house if there's somebody that's got a better one. It's our American mania, it's a disease of the mind, and it gets into our churches. And if there's a church in town bigger than ours, we always worry in the back of our minds and apologize and say, 'Well, we're not as big as so-and-so. Who said anything about how big we were to be? I want you to know what God did for you. Where are the 9? Think of what God's done for us here in this church. Think of what he's done for you, a lot of you listening to me now. Don't wait for him to perform a miracle. What Robinson heard one time was a fellow heard him testify he'd been out to sea and a shipwreck and got delivered by prayer. And Bud Robinson went home and got down on his knees and beat the floor and said, 'Oh, Lord, Lord, you never delivered me from shipwreck. You've never delivered me from shipwreck. I'm nobody. I'm nobody. Look what you've done for that man.' And he prayed himself out. A voice said, 'Bud, have you ever been to sea?' He said, 'No, sir.' Said, 'How could you be delivered when you've never been to sea?' Well, we're waiting around for God to do something spectacular. There'd be a boom and look up and see the picture of St. Paul or George Washington dribbling down out of the sky like the 4th of July. You ever stop to think that God Almighty delivered your tongue from lying, that that's something you ought to thank him for the rest of your life? He's delivered you from stinginess, you ought to thank him for the rest of your life?
If it delivered you from egotism, you ought to thank God for the rest of your life. If it delivered you from liquor, you ought to thank God for the rest of your life. And realize that for the mighty God to come into a bad man's heart and turn him wrong side out and cleanse him and live in him is a great work, and we ought to stop this ingratitude. And then there are some people that can't enjoy Sunday school unless there's a... If somebody comes in and tells about a bigger Sunday school, you've got a good Sunday school and the thing's running nice, people are learning, folks are getting help. Then somebody comes in all hot and bothered and gets up and tells about how a Sunday school started at 12 and zooms to 402 weeks.
You say, oh my, our Sunday school is no good. What's the matter? No, the superintendent's no good, the assistant's no good, our teachers are no good.
What ingratitude. We ought to thank God and get rid of this mania for size and bigness. We ought to thank God. Of course we want to grow naturally, always do. But we never ought to be guilty of ingratitude. Where are the nine rings in my heart tonight? Well, are those who, and I've been guilty of this, I've heard people singing and I've heard other people sing, and the people I heard sing the second time didn't sing as well as the ones I heard sing the first time. And I was kind of a little bit crazy. I think that's sinful, and I think we never ought to be guilty of it. If we don't have a choir as great as Chris Johnson's St. Olaf's, we have a consecrated choir that sings wonderful music if your heart can hear it. And I can hear it. I sit up here and nearly die sometimes while they sing. Not always, but pretty near. And often. And then there are those. One of the difficulties with evangelism, one of the pastors is that if a handsome evangelist comes around and tells wild stories of where he's been, some of them won't look at the pastor for 2 weeks or 2 months after the fellow's gone. It's filled him with high ideas. The evangelist goes out with a suitcase full of money, and the poor pastor stays and cleans up. And lives through it until somebody dies or something, and then they send for him. Well, that's our American way of doing, you know. Always want something bigger. You've got something big, you better want bigger. You've got quite a number, we'll want more. We've heard great singing, but we want better. We've heard good preaching. We want to do great preaching. Well, we can't always have all of those things, but I say, we got ex-tipplers around here. Greater works has God done. We got ex-blasphemers who used to swear, but they don't anymore. And ex-haters who don't hate a soul anymore. They love everybody. Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet you don't know me?" You know, I think he's saying that to us tonight. Have I been with you people so long? And because there's another church that's got a bigger missionary offering than yours, you're worried? Have I been so long with you and yet you don't know me? Here he is. He's with us. He's been with us. He's with us now. He's just waiting for us to look up in his face and say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for delivering me from leprosy. I'd forgotten about it." One reason the holiness people stay happy is because they're always talking about their conversion. But here in this church, we take it for granted, more or less. I've trained you that way. I've trained your eyes upward toward the Lord, to where we're going around and where we came from. But you know, I think it's helpful sometimes to turn around and look back. You know, isn't it? It's helpful to remember what the Lord has done for you so. So the Lord's doing great work. He's doing great works among us. Now, I want to say in 2 minutes and then close, nothing I've said tonight. Don't you, anybody, go out of here and say, "Oh, Brother Tozer fixed this." Fellows who believe in miracles. I believe in miracles. I do. I believe in miracles. I think that God works miracles today the same as he did when Jesus was on earth. I think that 90% of the miracles that people claim he worked, he didn't. It was imagination and something else. But I believe he still will and does. I still believe he answers prayer. And what's prayer? Answered prayer but a miracle. I still think God Almighty will go before his people and make the crooked things straight and the dark things light, and the high places low and the low places high, and break the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron, and turn night into day, do wonders for his people. I believe that. But I also believe the greatest thing he ever did for anybody was to make a bad man good and a devil-like man godlike. That's the greatest thing. He's done that for some of us. Done that for some of you. So why should we be envying anybody? Why should we stand around envy somebody two blocks down or three blocks
up.
Thank God. Don't judge yourself with anybody, or weigh yourself against anybody, and amaze yourself with anybody. But look straight to the Lord Jesus Christ and thank Him all the time for what He's done for you.
You know, I think if we begin to do that, we'll find He's manifest Himself to us in a wonderful way. He said, "Have I been so long with you and you didn't know it?" He's been, and you didn't know it. The Lord is in this place and He knew it not. Strangers come in and go out with their mouths shut tight. And they whisper, "Oh, God is here." But you come, and you don't sense it. But others do. Isn't that too bad? Have I been so long with you and you didn't know it? He's here. He's doing some wonderful works among His people. And He's ready to do a lot more.